Take your scriptures and turn with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 18. If you are using the church Bible this morning, you are looking for page 904. Page 904. We sang earlier, when we sang Psalm 31, about a man standing alone in a city surrounded by his enemies. Well, that is the picture we hear in John 18 of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is surrounded by foes, and even his friends have abandoned him, and one is about to deny him, and he is in the city of Jerusalem, and there is none there who will speak truthfully for him. None on earth who will rescue him. But the Lord above sees his son, his servant, and the Lord will rescue him from his enemies. The Lord will raise him up. And it's the son's obedience that has put him in this place. You will always be surrounded by your enemies, the enemies of God, because of obedience. But you will never be alone. For the Lord sees you as he sees Christ. And you will receive the rescue and vindication of his own beloved son, because you are in Christ. Our reading today begins in verse 19, continuing to verse 27. Let us pray and then read the scripture. Our gracious God and Father, we do thank you again for speaking to us. We thank you, Lord, that we are still alive on the earth to hear the word of God. We thank you that you have not stopped speaking into our ear and into our heart. We thank you that we have not hardened ourselves to the point of being apart from the ministry of your word, of having no flavor for it. We thank you that we hear your word today. We pray, Lord, that by your Holy Spirit, we would hear it all the way down, all the way to our hearts, so that our idols can be overthrown, that our lust can be put to death, that our anxieties and cares can be lifted away, and that we might rise up on the stalk of the good seed that's planted and rise into the sunlight and into the newness of life that is ours in Christ. Help us, Lord, we pray, in the reading and in the preaching to attain such heights for the glory of your Son. Amen. John 18, verse 19. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. Jesus answered him, "I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in synagogues and in the temple, where all Jews come together. I have said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. They know what I said." When he had said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, "Is that how you answer the high priest?" Jesus answered him, "If what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me?" Annas then sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself, so they said to him, "You also are not one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it and said, "I am not." One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Peter again denied it, and at once a rooster crowed. The word of the Lord. Well, there it is, one of the most important questions any human being can ever be asked in our passage today. At the end of verse 23, it comes from the Lord himself, "Why do you strike me? Why do you strike me?" This question is not just for the unnamed officer who struck our Lord on the cheek. This question is for all people, everyone, for all time. Why do you strike me? Now, we do not hear an answer to this question in our passage. That does not mean there is no answer. Our Lord never will ask a trivial question. He will never speak just to fill a moment of silence. Every question the Lord asked has an answer. This question, in fact, is answered all throughout the Bible, which means it is asked also all throughout the Bible. in many ways. The question of verse 23 is like the question our Lord asked from heaven to Saul on the road to Damascus. Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Acts 9:4. This question is also like the question of Psalm 2:1, which captures all flesh. Why do the nations rage? This is a common question for sinful man. But before we get to the answer, we must understand the situation that led to our Lord being struck in the face. Struck in the face by an officer of the high priest, in the house of the high priest. As we heard last week, Jesus was arrested in the middle of the night. He was with his disciples outside the city on the east side in a garden. And it was there that Judas came and betrayed him for 30 pieces of silver. Judas showed a small army, and it was really that, maybe 500, maybe 600 men. Judas showed a small army the secret place where our Lord was praying, the garden. Now Judas came along to identify Christ to the soldiers, to the officers. But we know that that was not necessary at all, because our Lord stepped forward himself. He identified himself readily. He asked the first question, and then he said, I am he. I am Jesus of Nazareth. But the soldiers would have expected only dishonesty from the man they came to arrest. They only knew a world of sinful men, right? Men who lie and hide and run. So they needed Judas, a dishonest man, to verify the identity of the one good man in the world, the man who would not lie to save his life, our Lord and Savior. Well, after they bound him, they marched Jesus back into the city and brought him to the house of Annas. Now, Annas was the most important man in Jerusalem. He had been the high priest before. His son-in-law, Caiaphas, was currently the high priest. You see that in verse 24. But Annas was still the patriarch of the clan. He was still called high priest, just like we call a man president, even after he is out of office. Annas had great authority and influence over the Jews of Jerusalem. More influence than his own son-in-law, Caiaphas. And this is why Annas gets to question our Lord first. That's what's going on in verse 19. That's who is asking the questions in verse 19. The old heavyweight, Annas, gets to gloat over his prey. He gets the first shot at this so-called criminal, this so-called insurrectionist. Annas wants to personally interrogate our Lord. And he wants Jesus to say something. He wants Jesus to say something that can be used against him in a trial that's about to take place. A trial which only officially begins when Caiaphas presides. Now, the first thing Jesus says to Annas in reply is, I have spoken openly to the world. This statement is a direct challenge from Jesus Christ to Annas. A direct challenge about how Annas is conducting this midnight interrogation. According to verse 19, Annas wants Jesus to be a witness against himself. He wants Jesus to say something that will make Jesus guilty before Annas. So perhaps Annas can be himself a witness at the trial his son-in-law is about to preside over. But by trying this trick, by trying to get Jesus to testify against himself, Annas is actually violating the law of Moses that any high priest should know to uphold. Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 15 says, a single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or for any wrong in connection with any offense that he has committed. It goes on, only on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses shall a charge be established. Later in their own book, the Mishnah, which was published in about 190 AD, the Jews even said they would not inflict the death penalty upon a sinner by his own confession. They needed witnesses. They even said there the testimony of one prophet would not be enough. They said that to make their point. We're serious about process. So in a not so subtle way, here our Lord is telling Annas in verses 20 and 21, Annas, there are many, many witnesses out there. I have created witnesses for you, Annas, by speaking to the whole world. I have populated the world with witnesses, the synagogues, the temple. Annas, there are witnesses everywhere because of me. They are available so you can follow God's law. Go get some of them and do what is right. That's what's going on here. So when Jesus says in verse 21, why do you ask me? He is not being sarcastic. He is not being arrogant. He is, in fact, upholding the law, even as the defendant. He is upholding the law, standing before a man who is so important, a man who himself should be upholding the law, but refuses. Now we begin to see the answer to the big question. Why did you strike me? Jesus is struck on the cheek because he who loves the law is standing among sinners who hate the law. That's why Christ was stricken. The officer who struck him thinks Jesus is showing disrespect to Annas, when in fact Jesus is showing respect to God and to God's law. And remember this, no man that you know or that I know, no matter what his office or title, no man is respected properly as an image bearer created by God until he is regarded according to divine law. To regard Annas apart from divine law, for Jesus just to ignore what's going on here, is to regard Annas as a beast, something less than an image bearer, something less than a man. And of course, our Lord will not do that. But this officer who strikes him on the face, this officer is ignorant and he is blind to this kind of righteousness. The officer thinks that Jesus is simply denying the boss what the boss wants. That sounds more like a mob than a divinely instituted priesthood. The officer's darkened mind does not even consider if God is getting what God wants in this. The officer is so gripped in the shadow of worldly lust and power that he can't even think that a priest could be wrong. But if he had just read about Eli in 1 Samuel, if he had just read about Aaron's sons, if he had just, we could go down the list of all the priests whom the Lord has shown to be simply sinners as signs only to the greater high priest who was to come. Now, if you are an unbeliever today, you need to understand how important this question is to you. If you are an unbeliever, you have just heard why it is that you are striking at Christ every day of your life. You deny him by your words. You deny him by your conduct. You strike him in this way because he upholds the law of God and you hate the law of God. You hate the kind of love toward God that his law requires of you. You hate the kind of love towards man that his law requires of you. And that's why you strike him if you're an unbeliever today. That's why you kick at his word, that you kick at his government, you kick at his doctrine, because you hate the righteousness that he upholds in the law of his Father. It says in Psalm 2 that the nations rage against the Lord and the people plot against his Son, the Anointed One. And they say, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. This is describing all flesh. warring against their Maker, warring against His Son. If you are an unbeliever, you are always striking against Christ, raging at Him, refusing to be bound by Him, refusing to come to Him and love Him. You do not want to obey His commandments. That's why you strike Him. You do not want to be bound by His law, by His kingdom. You see His law and kingdom as no good if you're an unbeliever. You see His law as keeping you from the things you really want. And so the best thing to do is get Him away from you. And you strike Him. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. John 3:20. Our Lord Christ said that. We are always kicking at the light until we come to Christ, until we surrender all and fall before Him and see in His person and in His work the beauty of the law, a law that we couldn't keep, but a law that He loves and has kept on our behalf. If you are an unbeliever, you strike against Christ because you want to keep your evil heart. You want to keep your sin and go on sinning. You want to keep enjoying the wickedness of your wicked friends. This is why you kick and strike against Him. You want to keep cheating, and you want to keep stealing, and you want to keep lying, so you strike against Christ. You want to keep boasting in even your religious pride, so you strike against Him. You say, I did this thing once at a church. I did that thing once at a church. I don't need to go all in with Jesus. And you strike Him away. You strike against Christ not because He is lawless, because you are. This is the unbelieving heart. The sinner's love for lawlessness begins to answer our Lord's question, why do you strike me? Because I refuse a world where you are king. I like things just the way they are, fine, thank you. I will not have you intrude upon what I have arranged for myself. Now, that answer does not completely answer our question, though. Why not? Because our Savior did not prevent the blow. Our Savior did not prevent the blow. And don't say, oh, Pastor, this is just a strike on the cheek. You're making much too much of it. Do we understand what has happened? The man who formed the hand in the womb of this officer's mother, the King of all creation, the Lord God, the Creator, who fashioned this man and opened the womb of his mother so that he might enter life, the creature is striking the Creator. Not apart from the will of the high priest, but as an extension of the high priest's own authority and manner. This is a grave matter. But Jesus did not prevent the blow. He did not stop the officer's hand in midair. He did not wither the officer's arm into a raisin as it moved. He did not suddenly afflict this man with leprosy like this Lord had done many other times, even to one of his own kings who entered into the temple against the law. He did not turn this officer into a pillar of salt on the spot. Remember, this is the Son of God who on this very night said, "Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father? And He will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels?" Matthew 26:53. But Jesus allowed Himself to be stricken. And we must add that to the answer, why did you strike me? Verse 4 of this very chapter says Jesus knew all that would happen to Him. He knew He would be struck in the face this first time. He knew he would be struck in the face all the other times that followed that night. Luke tells us they blindfolded him and they kept walking around him, striking him in the face, mocking him, telling him to prophesy and say, "Who hit you?" He knew that was all coming. Now, if somebody takes a swing at me, I am moving away. Even if a rightly ordained authority tells me to lay out my hand and is ready to bring the ruler down upon it in third grade, I do not have the strength to keep my hand there, even though I ought. Self-preservation is a great lust in my heart, even when I am due a discipline. But here our Lord, who had no iota of sin in his conscience, of wrongdoing on his part, takes the blow. Jesus knew all that would happen to him because he determined to allow it all to happen. The question, "Why do you strike me?" has an answer that is actually bigger than man's sin. The answer must include this as well. You strike me because I came to be struck by you. I came into the world to be struck by the world. That's why he is stricken by sinful men. Isaiah the prophet foretold this day of Christ. He said, I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting." Those are the words of the servant of the Lord in Isaiah chapter 50, verse 6. I gave. I hid not. The Lord is in control, surrendering himself to this humiliation. Jesus willingly submitted himself to the reproach of sinful men. It was his Father's will. It was his own will, as Isaiah says in chapter 53, to be stricken for the transgression of my people. Throughout the Gospels and here in Isaiah, we see that to be beaten, to be stricken, is a sign of judgment. That a man is under judgment. Jesus has come to bear the judgment that belongs on a sinner's face. This means the sin of man is not sovereign. Understand. The sin of man is not sovereign. Jesus was not caught up in the diabolical plans of sinners. Sinners were caught up in his plans. His arrest and humiliation and cruel treatment and death was not the tragedy of a life cut short. No, it was the fulfillment of God's plan. Nothing came up short in this. Man's sin and man's lust for the world became the very instrument that God used to advance his plan to save us from our sin and our lust for the world. After the resurrection of Christ, Peter stood up and proclaimed these words to the Jews of Jerusalem. Acts chapter 2. "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." Do you see what Peter just did there? God's gracious plan in Christ, God's definite plan in Christ, God's foreknown plan in Christ crucified was achieved using the hands of lawless men. Men who fiercely opposed him found themselves saved by him. The very sins they piled upon him lifted him up to become the one who carried away their sins. Now, this does not mean sin is ever good. No. Meganoita, as Paul would say, his Greek phrase for may it never be, certainly not. No. This does not mean sin is ever good. But it does mean sin is never sovereign. And that's good. God's grace is sovereign over man's sin, through man's sin, under man's sin. As Paul says, where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Romans 5. So man, in his opposition against God, cannot prevent God from securing the very remedy that overcomes man's opposition. And this plays out beautifully in the life of Peter. On this night of interrogation, where is Peter? Peter is there. We saw him there last week. He is standing in the yard of Caiaphas, warming himself by the fire. And I take it that Annas is in the same home as Caiaphas, and when he turns Jesus over to Caiaphas, they really never leave the property. All of the Gospels suggest that's the case, the way this plays out. So here is Peter standing in the yard of Caiaphas, warming himself by a coal fire alongside other men who had just arrested Christ. And he has already denied Christ a first time, and now it's going to be easier. Just like all sin becomes easier once we get started with it. But look at Peter's second and third denials here. Look at his second and third denials in the light of what Christ just said to Annas, because that's how John arranges his material. He wants us to hear Peter's denials in the light of what just went before. He arranges things differently than Luke and Matthew. Jesus told Annas, he has spoken openly to the world. There are many witnesses that can be called to testify. Yet right out in the courtyard, one of those witnesses, Peter, is busy denying any association with Christ. Peter fails to witness. In fact, he violates the ninth commandment of the law, which states, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Has Peter ever had a better neighbor? The miracles, the healings, the stomach full of bread, the courage against the Pharisees, the enemies of men's souls. Has Peter ever had a better neighbor? He's busy denying that he even knows Christ. What kind of witness is he? He lies. He says he was not a disciple of Christ, verse 25. And then he lies again and says he was not even in the garden, verse 26. Do you see how easy it becomes? Peter, a believer in Christ, opposes God's law because in this hour it stands in the way of what Peter's sinful flesh really wants. In this hour, he wants to be loved by the world. He wants to be approved by men. He wants it while his Savior is just a few feet away, being hated by the world, being beaten by the world, being disapproved by the greatest men. Peter wants everything his Savior has no interest in. And don't we call this kind of betrayal a slap in the face? Peter is striked. He has stricken the Lord. As believers in Christ, we strike our Savior too. Not as the wicked. We strike against our nature. We strike against what we know of love. It is still shameful, but we do it. We have denied him with our own mouth. We have denied him with our own conduct. We have struck him. Not because he is bad, but because he is good, we struck him. He is sometimes too good for us, and we don't like it. Because sometimes our heart in its sin and weakness, even as believers, wants to find a way, find a kingdom where we can have the world and Christ too. And so we strike him. He's not bad. We are bad. We have pushed him away because our sinful flesh wanted some evil more than we wanted his righteousness, his purity, his power. Our only hope is that God's grace is greater than all our sin. Well, this is exactly what God is showing us through Peter, isn't it? On this night, Peter treats Christ as an enemy, just like you have, just like I have. Peter treats Christ as if he were Peter's enemy, but Christ treats Peter as a beloved brother. This is the power of God's love of his people in his Son. We are not regarded before God by the strength of our faith and obedience, but we are regarded before God by the strength of his Son's faithfulness and obedience. And we shall be what we are not. We shall be made new. We shall be sanctified. Peter goes on to write two great letters for the church of Christ. He goes on to testify boldly for Christ. He goes on to become a witness. And if you read the book of Acts, you keep finding Peter saying, "Well, I'm a witness to these things." And he uses that word. "I've been chosen as a witness," he says in another place. "I'm a witness to those things." And it wears well on him. Our only hope is that God's grace is greater than all our sin. And that's what we see in Peter. On this night, the death that Christ gives is Christ giving everything so that he can keep Peter safe from the judgments of the law that he broke. Not just this night, but all the lawbreaking of his life. In death, Christ gives away everything to keep Peter from the condemnation due him. The grace of God in Christ crucified is going to triumph over all the evil of sin in Peter, over all the evil of sin in you and I. And this is why we are told in verse 27, the rooster crowed right after Peter's third denial. The rooster. What is a rooster doing in this story? Boys and girls, you know. The rooster reminds us that Jesus had already, earlier this night, told Peter at the table, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times." Peter, before 3 a.m., you will have given it all away. But I will not give you away. And the same Lord, with perfect prophetic knowledge, told this Peter, "I have prayed for you. Satan wants to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you. And when you are restored, go and strengthen your brethren." He reveals the end at the beginning. Peter will not perish. He will not be lost. But he is an evil coward this night. And he is a coward in Antioch when Paul has to go toe-to-toe with him and say, "You are not conducting yourself in line with the gospel." But he is a man like you and me, not saved by the quality of his character, but saved by the quality of Christ. Jesus knew Peter would sin this way. He knew Peter would strike against him, but Christ had prepared gospel grace for Peter. Not condemnation, not judgment. A grace greater than his sin, a grace that would far exceed Peter's wildest hopes, that Peter would even be held in the grip of this grace the rest of his life and become that great witness to the glory of Christ. Now, lastly, today, we might ask our own question. If Jesus knew Peter was going to sin this way, why didn't Jesus come and first remove cowardice from Peter? Because he came to remove Peter's sin, that's why. Jesus doesn't fix our character until he first settles our debt, our sin debt. Remember this, Jesus did not come to make bad men into good men. Jesus came to make dead men into alive men. Jesus came to make men who were dead in their sin, dead in their sinful flesh, alive in his spirit. This is why he came. Jesus did not come bringing a whole new manual of laws that would be easier and help us have better character. Jesus came to fulfill the law he gave the first time. He came to give us his character before his Father, an alien righteousness. He came to settle our debts and make us new creatures, not just clean us up. The gift of his saving grace is what he wants us to be obsessed with. Not how well we performed in the moment of crisis. Does that dismiss us from doing what is right in the moment of crisis? In the moment where we are challenged to confess him? It doesn't dismiss us at all. But not until we are gripped and obsessed with that he's come and he has paid with his own life the debt of my sin, that he has made me a new man in his own spirit. Not until that grips me will my character ever begin to go anywhere. Not until I am gripped by the grace of the gospel will I become a man different than I was last year, than I was 10 years ago. Are you making progress in the holiness of life? I can tell you why you're not, if it's the case. It's because you haven't been gripped for a long time by the astounding fact that evil, striking cowards have been saved by the death of Christ. And when you're the evil coward and you know that you have been saved from all of the condemnation due your cowardice, you are gripped by the means of that salvation. You will move forward. Did you notice that Peter never goes out on this ministry tour talking about how broken and disgusting he was in his former life? He doesn't. He doesn't build a ministry around his shame. He builds a ministry around Christ's grace. It was not his shame that transformed and propelled Peter. It was the grace of Christ that transformed and propelled him. In Christ, Peter had not only met a law-keeping priest for the first time, but a compassionate, sin-bearing high priest. So while you and I keep abandoning God's law, Christ has upheld the law. While you and I keep trying to be loved by the world, Christ was hated by the world. While you and I keep trying to keep our lives, Christ has laid down his life. While you and I keep hiding our interest in him, he keeps displaying his interest in us, living for us, dying for us. Let us stop striking against Christ. If you are an unbeliever, stop striking against Christ today. If you are a believer, stop striking against Christ. What has he said that was wrong? What good has he done that was evil? Nothing. Let us stop striking at him. Let us stop pushing him away. He can be found by any who will seek him. He is not striking against you. He has been stricken for you. Let us pray. Gracious God, we pray for all who are among us today who are unbelieving and outside of Christ, who are opposed to his law, who are dull and dead before his goodness, who strike against him in unbelief. We ask, O God, that it would please you to open up their eyes. We ask that it would please you to circumcise their hearts. We ask that it would please you, Lord, to show them that Jesus Christ has received upon himself the reproach that is due to their wickedness. And if they do not repent, they shall be beaten. They shall be cast out where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. Let them see, O God, that you have sent forth your Son to testify to them that there is a way of grace and love and purity and holiness into the kingdom of God. And Father, we pray for all believers here today who strike against you. In our weakness, we strike against the very love we know and the very truth we love. Oh, Father God, I pray for all the saints that we would not strike against the Lord, that we would be freshly gripped, even obsessed, with the death that has rescued evil cowards like us from condemnation, and that we would rise up in this substitutionary death, this great atonement, this gracious deed, this offering, that we would rise up in it strength and glory and goodness and change the way we live and use our hands in prayer, use our hands in love. We ask for this help in Jesus' name and by his power. Amen.